All right, well, it's an honor to be with you all tonight. As many of you know, my name is Darren Beck, and I serve as an elder here at Heritage Bible Church. Very much excited to be with you this evening, studying one of my favorite subjects, that being eschatology, the study of last things. And each of you being here tonight, a Wednesday night, taking time out of your busy schedules to study the book of Revelation, means that you too are students of eschatology. So kudos to you. I'm glad to be amongst good company. Well, this is my fourth night during 2018 of being with or presenting to this group. Some of you may remember that I was here for three straight weeks, three consecutive Wednesday nights, speaking on the subject of the kingdom of God. That is best phrased as being a lecture that I gave. I say that humorously. But the kingdom of God was a subject that we reviewed together, three consecutive weeks together. And we looked at the various views pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we represented this church's viewpoint, Heritage Bible Church's viewpoint, that being a premillennialist perspective, that there is a kingdom coming, that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on an earthly kingdom. He will be on the throne of David, seated in Jerusalem, and he will rule with a rod of iron in perfect justice and harmony. Well, tonight I'm back to further emphasize a subject that Pastor Harris has been reviewing with you all, and that subject is the second coming of Christ. Now, you've been studying the book of Revelation. You're 19 chapters into it. This will be the last official night of 2018 that this group will be meeting together. I am going to take us into the Olivet Discourse, which speaks also to the second coming, but it's Jesus' own words about his second coming. Fred's got some handouts there. So after this evening, there's going to be a Thanksgiving break. There's going to be a Christmas break. That'll take us into the new year, and you'll be starting back up as a class at the beginning of 2019. So I thank you for letting me come and join you this fourth time in 2018. Now, the connection that each of us should be making is that the second coming that soon brings the millennial kingdom right after it. So it seems kind of fitting that I was able to present, though out of order, I was able to present on the millennial kingdom. And now tonight I get to talk about the second coming, that event which brings in the millennial kingdom. So with this particular slide, we basically have our five-point outline that Pastor Harris has been reviewing. He went over Revelation 19, 11 through 21 with you. He discussed the Battle of Armageddon, how foolish it is that man can actually think that he can raise an army to war against God. He talked about the second coming, as is found within Revelation 19. And then tonight, we're going to talk about the second coming in Jesus' words from the Olivet Discourse. We're then going to conclude this particular study, this year's study of the book of Revelation, with something called Choose Your Resurrection. Just a little takeaway, take a look at scripture and some passages there that pertain to everything that you've been studying here within this class. Now, everyone here tonight should have a student handout. Fred, thank you for handing those out for us. And our goal this evening is to review pages 219 through 227. We'll accomplish that goal tonight, that's for sure. We'll make sure that it happens. And through that, we'll have you all wrapped up and ready for the class to start back up in 2019. Now, with that as our goal for this evening, and with it being clearly in view, I must admit that I can't resist the temptation to go back and do a little bit of review of part of the material that was recently discussed with you all. That's just in my nature. By that, I'm speaking to page 212. So if you want to have that at the ready, 212 within your handout. It's a subject known as the Rapture of the Church. Can't resist to do a little bit of review on that subject. But more than that, I want to do a big picture review, a very brief high-level review, and then take a little deeper dive into this subject known as the Rapture of the Church. Before we do that, however, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you for this time together, studying your word, the word of truth, Father, I ask that you would allow us to be filled with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Strengthen us, Father, with all might, according to your glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto you always, our Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, those who believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the many teams, especially the contingent from HBC currently touring Israel. We pray that you will keep them safe during their travels and that you would edify them during each minute of their journey. Father, help us to be comforted together by our mutual faith. Help us to study your word and to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. So if you'll turn with me, please, to page 212 within your handout, we will get started there. I will be jumping around a bit. I know this is review. You've been through it, but I want to emphasize some points as we go. You have four blanks on that particular page, 212, that you filled in the last time you were together. This starts out speaking about the second coming of Christ, the fact that that event is not an imminent event. Now, who can give me a definition in theological terms what imminent means? And just yell it out, please. It can happen at any time. Perfect. Others? Nothing has to prophetically precede that event before it occurs. Perfect. Thank you. All right. Third item, I would say that it's the next event on God's prophetic timeline. Okay? So the second coming is not an imminent event. Why? Because there's many things within Scripture prophetically that are stated that are going to and must happen before the second coming of Christ, most notably the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, also known as Daniel's 70th week. Conversely, the rapture is an imminent event. It's something that could happen 5 seconds from now. Yes, amen. It's something that prophetically nothing has to happen before it can occur. And I would also say that it is the next event in God's prophetic timeline. So, slide number three here. This is a high-level review of biblical eschatology, or the 7,000-year timeline, as I like to state it as being. So, we're reading here in the third paragraph, what precedes that 7 years is the imminent event that we look forward to, something that could happen at any moment. We know that to be the rapture of the church. So, let's turn our attention to this slide. As a young earth creationist, I unashamedly represent to you a 7,000-year timeline here that starts with the creation event. We're all very familiar with it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I have an oversimplification on this slide that is a 4,000-year representation in just one box, the Old Testament period. Boy, that's an oversimplification because so much happened within that box, right? We have Adam and Eve, we have the Garden of Eden, we have the fall, we have the global flood with Noah, we have the call of Abraham, right? We have the Exodus and Moses, we have the law being given on Mount Sinai. There's so much that goes into that box, and I'm just representing it with a 4,000-year timeline. The reason I'm doing that is because we care about what's happened on this side of the cross. And as I'm sure you found in much of your reading, most represent that event as happening between 29 to 33 AD. Okay, I'm sure I could take a poll and everybody's got a different answer. But 29 to 33 is what's most commonly represented. We are currently sitting within the church age. Now that is dispensational speak. When you hear somebody say age, church age, that's dispensational speak. In many circles within Christendom, that's a nasty word, dispensational, but it should not be. Okay, this you're amongst friends here if you understand dispensational theology. We are sitting, I would state, at the tail end of this particular box, the tail end of this roughly 2,000-year church age you and I are living in, and the next event on God's prophetic timeline is the rapture of the church. Now, that's the first and probably most controversial item within this chart. Why? Because there's many views as to when the rapture of the church will take place. What is the timing of the rapture of the church? And we'll look at a chart that drills down on that subject in just a moment. But I'm representing what is known as a pre-tribulational rapture position here on this chart. That takes us into Daniel's 70th week. No, these boxes are not to scale. You can't have a 4,000-year box, a 2,000-year box, and then a 7-year box, right? It's not to scale. But what's represented there under the label of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, or you and I affectionately label it as the 7-year tribulation period, is 2 3.5-year periods broken up by a very pivotal event right at the center, which Scripture speaks much to, which is the abomination of desolation. So there's 2 7.5-year periods, and then we have the glorious returning of Jesus Christ in his second coming. After that, there's the sheep and the goat judgment. He brings in the kingdom. If you were here for those 3 weeks that we talked about the kingdom of God, then you know that I adamantly state that we, the church, are not going to bring in the kingdom. All right, that's a post-millennial perspective, and there's absolutely no way that we are going to do that, no way that we can accomplish that. Jesus Christ brings in the kingdom. He will rule and reign. So for 1,000 years, he's going to rule and reign. He's going to show man how to perfectly rule. We've had a chance to reign on earth, if you'll let me use that term, to govern on earth in many different forms, whether it be socialism, whether it be Marxism, whether it be capitalism, you just throw the ism that you want. We've tried all different kinds of combinations, ruling on this planet, governing on this planet, and we've failed. We've done a hideous job of it. He's going to come, all right, as the perfect God-man, and he's going to show how ruling and reigning is done. Well, the second most controversial subject within this chart is where I have placed this thing known as the Gog-Magog invasion. I've placed it at the end of the millennial kingdom, and I believe that that is what Scripture represents. Unfortunately, there are many prophecy teachers out there, many Bible teachers out there, who are confused on this subject, in my opinion. And they place this event either before the tribulation period, within the tribulation period, or right at the end of the tribulation period, putting it in conjunction with the Battle of Armageddon. I believe that is incorrect, and I believe that is inadvertently taking the eyes and the minds of many good Bible-believing Christians off the subjects at hand, and it's got them looking at for things and at things that they really shouldn't be focusing time on right now in this period in which we are living. So, second most controversial subject there, the placement of the Gog-Magog invasion. As you know, at the end of the millennial kingdom, the Great White Throne judgment will take place. Scripture speaks a lot to this. You'll be studying that in 2019 when you review Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And then at the end there, you'll also be studying what is known as the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, affectionately known as the eternal state, right? It's the end of this program, this prophetic program that our Lord is working out, and he will fulfill it. It will happen. Okay, next slide. Let's see here. Page 212, final paragraph above the box there. This author's, so that was Pastor Harris speaking here, and the teaching position of Heritage Bible Church is that the rapture will precede the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, and therefore we are appropriately labeled as pre-tribulational. So let's dive into that a little bit more. The various views related to the rapture of the church, or in the Greek, the harpazo of the church, the snatching away that will take place. We are pre-tribulational. You see it there on the screen. I've placed question marks just to be generous. Yes, I'm very dogmatic on pre-tribulational, but I've placed question marks there. Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year time period in which the wrath that you've been studying, particularly in Revelation 6 through the early verses of 19, that wrath is poured out. That takes place during Daniel's 70th week. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the midpoint, there's a particular event that takes place that is known as the Abomination of Desolation. All right? That's where the Antichrist goes into the temple. He declares himself to be God. This is a topic that's spoken more than a few times of within Scripture, and that's very convenient for us because it allows us to hang many prophetic events, other passages of Scripture alongside, before, after, during this Abomination of Desolation event. It's a key pivotal subject for the student of eschatology. Well, there are many who believe that the rapture of the church will take place at or around that event. They're labeled as mid-tribulational rapture position. That's followed by something that's a relatively recent invention, if you will, the pre-wrath position. It's one that gets very focused on terminology that's used in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, and it says that the wrath of God is poured out in the second half of the tribulation period, also known, stated by our Lord, as being the Great Tribulation. The second 3.5 years is labeled the Great Tribulation. Well, we would argue, that the wrath actually begins in Revelation 6:1. With what? The first of four horsemen. And the first horseman is a white horse, and that white horse symbolizes the Antichrist. That is wrath that is being poured out. So there is wrath throughout the 7 years of tribulation. Therefore, we dismiss this pre-wrath notion, pre-wrath rapture position. Now, the last position out of the four is the post-trib, which really makes the rapture a snack lunch, to be honest with you. It tells you, as a Christian, that you are going to live through the wrath of God, the 7 years of tribulation. And at the end, Christ is going to snatch you off of this planet and then bring you right back down in his second coming. That's where I get the term snack lunch. That's a reference to the wedding feast of the Lamb, okay? It's real quick. No, it's not. All right, so we dismiss a post-trib position also, but I just want to make you aware those are the four positions. Now, within page 212, you have a very good chart. It's also on your screen here. Pastor Harris provided this, and what it does is it compares and it contrasts the rapture of the church against the second coming of Christ. The overarching emphasis is that these are two separate events. They are not the same thing. As a post-tribulationist would argue that they take place at the same time, we disagree with that position. Now, I like this chart. There are six lines here of facts that are very good points as to why the rapture of the church and the second coming are not the same two events. Let me give you an expanded version. Okay, this is not in your notes, but let's take a look at this together. The rapture of the church removes believers. You and I could be snatched out of here in the next 5 minutes. You and I could be snatched out of here in the next 10 years. Can't put a timeline on it. Nobody could tell you. But the second coming removes unbelievers. There's judgment that takes place. So believers are rewarded from the rapture of the church. That's called the Bema Seat Judgment. Okay, it has to do with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Our works are burnt up. Our works don't save us, but they will be judged. And that which is not consumed by the fire gives us rewards. Okay? And then within the second coming, unbelievers are judged. Within the rapture, we have a translation of all believers. So those who are dead in Christ, meaning those who have passed away and they were believers during this church age period, they will be resurrected to new life. They will be placed within their glorified, their resurrected, their immortal bodies at that time. Let's hypothetically say that the rapture of the church happens 5 minutes from now. We're all alive. We will meet those who have died in Christ, who are resurrected. We will meet them in the air as we ascend to the clouds to meet Jesus, but we will be translated, okay? Kind of like the transfiguration of Christ, if you remember that account, right? We will be placed into our glorified, our resurrection bodies at that time, and we'll go with those who have previously died within Christ. With the second coming, there's no translation mentioned whatsoever. There's no resurrection that takes place during that event, the second coming. So with the rapture, the earth is not judged. Again, if the rapture of the church took place 5 minutes from now, there'd be nothing cataclysmic happening to the earth during that event. Do I believe that airplanes would fall out of the sky and that semi-trucks would run into each other on the highway because people got snatched out of here? Yes, I believe that'll happen. But is that like what you've read about within Revelation 6, Revelation 8, a third of the sea and the contents of the sea dying, a third of the ships being destroyed, right? I mean, there's millions and millions of people dying in the second coming during the tribulation period, right? And the second coming being at the end of that tribulation period. So the earth is judged and righteousness is established. So with the rapture, it leaves creation unchanged, but with the second coming, creation is dramatically changed. Now, the rapture of the church, as we spoke earlier, is an imminent event. It can happen at any time. It is signless. But the second coming, it follows a definite prediction of signs, much written in prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. And that, as I said earlier, particularly speaks to Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. Now, the rapture of the church is hidden in the Old Testament. We call it a mystery that is revealed in the New Testament. But the second coming definitely is discussed within the Old Testament and is documented extensively within the Old Testament. With the rapture, believers only are involved. And with a second coming, it affects every person on the face of the planet. There will be no doubt of that event taking place, the second coming. With a rapture, it occurs before a time of wrath. Again, that's a pre-tribulational position. But with a second coming, it occurs after God's wrath. There's not a lot of disagreement about that point, that the second coming of Christ happens at the end of Daniel's 70th week. With the rapture, there's no reference to Satan whatsoever. He can't hinder it. He can't interfere with it. He has nothing to do with that event taking place. But with the second coming, as we reviewed during our 3 weeks together on the kingdom of God, Satan is bound. Very important subject. It argues against an amillennialist position. It would argue that Satan is bound right now, and Scripture clearly doesn't say that Satan is bound right now, currently, at this very moment. Okay? The rapture precedes the day of the Lord. Now, that's a technical term. We're going to see that later this evening. And the second coming is part of the day of the Lord. With the rapture, now this is a key point. This is within the top three of points to be made when comparing and contrasting the rapture and the second coming. With the rapture, he comes in the air. He meets us in the clouds. His feet never touch the earth during that event. But within the second coming, he does come to the earth. In fact, it's spoken of within the Old Testament that his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Okay? With a rapture, it relates to the church. All church-age believers, all Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-indwelt believers will be snatched off the face of this planet. But with a second coming, it relates to Israel, particularly, and to the whole world. Judgment is executed. With the rapture, only his own will see him. Now, I often hear the rapture referred to as a secret event, and I don't like that terminology. It's not going to be a secret when some percentage, we can argue what that is, some percentage of the world's population is removed from this planet. That's not going to be a secret. Now, the second coming, every eye is going to see him, is what Scripture says. Every eye, every person is going to know that this is taking place. With the rapture, Daniel's 70th week begins soon after, and with the second coming, the millennial kingdom begins soon after. With the rapture, it's focused upon church-age believers, as I said, and with the second coming, it's focused upon Israel, more particularly with the remnant of Israel. With the rapture, believers go into the presence of Christ, and with the second coming, believers go into the millennial kingdom. So that's an outline for you. That's an expanded version of what Pastor Harris represented for you. There is an alliteration that I like to use. It's a little outline. Maybe it will help you one day when studying or when discussing this subject known as the rapture of the church with other believers who may not hold the views that Heritage Bible Church does. That outline is the promise, the process, the purpose, and the prophetic profile. Let's look at what I'm talking about here. The promise is found in John 14:3. And it states there in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the promise here is that Christ is coming back. Make no mistake of that. If there's one thing you leave tonight 100% sure of, it's the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And I don't need just John 14:1-3 to prove that point from Scripture. Let's go on. Acts 1:11. "They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?'" These are the two angels talking to the apostles. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He's coming back. John 21:21-22, "So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?'" He's talking to the apostle, the disciple that loved Jesus. He's talking about John. This is Peter talking about John. "What's going to happen to him?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come." Further emphasis, he's coming back. Hebrews 9:27-28, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." Hebrews 10:37, "For yet in a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." So that's the promise. The promise is that he's coming back. We should have much hope in that fact. Well, the process behind the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. For the sake of time, I will not read this whole passage, but jumping down to verse 18, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I spoke to that earlier. You see in this passage, the dead in Christ, okay, those who have died first, they were believers, et cetera, et cetera. Then we're going to meet them in the air and join Christ in the clouds. That is the process to the rapture. Well, what's the purpose behind the rapture? Well, the purpose is found in 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. I commend 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to your reading. I will not be surprised if when I get to the Bible studies in heaven, I hear the Apostle Paul say, "This was my favorite chapter that I wrote. In all of my epistles, this was my favorite chapter." It's the chapter on resurrection. There's so much within this chapter. The gospel is found within the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Hugely important chapter. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Remember, I said it was a mystery. This thing known as the rapture of the church wasn't disclosed in the Old Testament. It's a mystery that's revealed within the New. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." That is the purpose to the rapture of the church. And then lastly, the prophetic profile. Wow, we do not have time to go over 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I would again commend it to your reading, a little homework assignment. You'll get many of them tonight. But it is a fascinating study to go between these verses and to understand kind of the symmetry here, how it's structured. And I've got it color-coded there on your screen. I've represented it in an outline, but fascinating information found inside here. And what that does is it gives us a prophetic profile that I believe speaks very loudly to a pre-tribulational position for the rapture of the church. So the promise, the process, the purpose, and the prophetic profile. If you would turn to page 219, please, within your handouts. we will get started on our topic at hand, and I'm sure I've burnt up lots of my time for this evening. I have a chart that some of you are already familiar with. Some of you have seen this slide before. This is my representation of something known as progressive revelation. When I presented on the kingdom of God, I used this slide many times, and what it represents is how God, he doesn't give us all of his information at one time. He didn't give us the 66 books that we call the Bible in one sitting. Here it is. Here's everything you need to know. His information that he provided, his creation, was progressively rolled out over time, if you will. So the book of Daniel, 12 chapters, was penned in 535 BC. Within chapter 9, there are four pivotal verses that the student of eschatology really needs to be familiar with. Okay? They really need to understand all 12 chapters, to be honest with you, because the book of Daniel is the foundation of biblical eschatology. But there are four pivotal verses within chapter 9 that then broaden themselves out into something that is known as the Olivet Discourse. The largest section of the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25. It is contained in other Gospels, other synoptic Gospels, that being Mark and Luke. So Mark 13 and Luke 21. From the Olivet Discourse, it then expands even further in progressive revelation, seeing as how Matthew was written around 50 AD. Well, the book of Revelation, which you have been studying, was penned, we have the position of 95 AD. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos. We've got 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. And the second coming, the wrath that is poured out is contained within chapters 6 through 19. All right, so this progressive rollout from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, to the book of Revelation, in particular, chapters 6 through 19. All right, we're going to come back to this slide. Picking it up on 2:19, there are many references in the Bible to the second coming. We just studied the details in Revelation 19. You studied that as a class. The other most specific description of it comes from Jesus himself about when it is that he will return, how it is that he's going to return. It's going to happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. So here on your screen, I've represented the Olivet Discourse, the middle there, Matthew 24 through 25. We're moving to Matthew 24. Here's verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So, back to our overall timeline. Did you catch it? But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Back to our timeline. I've highlighted in red the box that relates to that verse. After the tribulation of those days is speaking to the seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so highlighted on your screen there. Matthew 24, 29, back to it. This is going to be, as stated here, an unprecedented, an unmistakable, and a terrifying event. For purposes of your notes and those of you who are filling in the blanks, let me repeat that. This event is going to be unprecedented, unmistakable, and terrifying. To get the undivided attention of every living inhabitant on this planet, God will make these things happen. It's a sure thing. He will get people's attention. Now let's consider Luke's parallel account of this in Luke 21, 25 to 26. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, fainting literally means stopping breathing. Fainting literally means stopping breathing. And I've given you the lexicon on the screen there. This word, Strong's G, wow, my eyes are bad. Really bad. Good thing I went to the eye doctor yesterday. The Greek word is apopsycho. Apopsycho. It's a verb. As you can see there in the outline of biblical usage, bottom right-hand corner of your screen, it means to breathe out life, expire. So fainting literally means stopping breathing. Some people may actually die of fear, from fear, when this takes place, when these things happen. The overall reaction of the people of the world will be dismay. They will realize that everything that they consider stable and reliable is coming unglued. All the astronomical bodies will be affected. That's what the Olivet Discourse tells us. The light of the sun will go out for a time, and either God's going to extinguish it somehow, or he's going to cause it to be obscured. Now, all of us have probably been watching the fires that are taking place in California, both northern and southern. The town of Paradise, I can remember watching some of the videos and seeing some of the pictures of this big black cloud over the entire city, and people are driving to try and escape at 10 o'clock in the morning, and it's pitch dark out. When I see pictures like that on my 5 o'clock headlines, these are the types of things that I think about. I think about eschatology. I think about how, yeah, that makes sense. The sun is going to be obscured in some way, shape, or form. Well, that can happen in so many various ways. Okay? When it says the stars will fall from the sky, Matthew 24:29, it seems that the stars will be released from their positions in the cosmos. It may also describe an unprecedented meteor shower. Nearly all the cross-references for all the passages with terminology similar to what Jesus said refer to specific times of judgment under the heading, the day of the Lord. I mentioned that earlier. It's a very technical term within Scripture. Well, the day of the Lord is a phrase used in two ways to describe certain times of judgment. In some passages, it refers to a historical time of judgment promised by God through one of his prophets. It's God saying, in essence, you've had your day now. The day of the Lord is coming upon you. You will be judged and held accountable for your deeds. In other cases, the day of the Lord is used for this final and future time of judgment on the whole world, starting with the tribulation period. Some of the texts seem to be used for both a specific time of judgment on a specific nation or region or people, and a prediction of a final world time of judgment. Here, Jesus doesn't use the words the day of the Lord, but he describes phenomenon clearly linked to it elsewhere. Jesus' summary is clear. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So you'll notice that the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, stops capitalizing the words here within this verse, indicating that these words do not show up in any Old Testament text. They are Jesus' own description of what will happen at that time, so they are original to Jesus. He stated them in the Olivet Discourse. They're not found in the Old Testament text. So what might he mean by the powers of the heavens will be shaken? Well, shaken means agitated. It means to be shaken up. It's a passive voice indicating that this will not just happen. It will be caused to happen by God himself. And that raises a key point. We need to realize that the whole 7-year tribulation period, all the events that you've been studying in the book of Revelation, are things that God causes himself. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He will make this happen. So the powers of heavens seems to refer to the power of God, which has for the history of the universe kept everything together. This often ignored activity of God is described clearly in at least two New Testament passages. Hebrews 1:1-3. I'm going to read the highlights here. Through whom also he made the world, he being Christ, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Those two key statements, the ones that are in bold on your screen, tell us that the agent of God's creation is his Son, Jesus Christ, and that it is an ongoing ministry of Jesus to keep everything in the universe together. Jesus Christ is the one who holds everything in its proper place and in proper relationship to everything else. That's why it's ridiculous, really, to be a physicist or a chemist without being a Christian. I recently went through Yellowstone with my two youngest kids, 2 out of 4, and we walked through many, let's call them museums, and my youngest, a 9-year-old at the time, got to highlight all the times that he saw millions or billions of years. And he just gets a big kick out of that. And I've gotten past the point of being upset whenever I see something like that. Of course, a righteous anger, right? And now I just shake my head, and I have to be sad sometimes because I wonder just how much further science, and we're not against science, obviously, just how much further science could move if they had a correct understanding what the Bible represents as being the age of the earth. How does that change models when you change something from 13 billion years old to 6,000 years old? You know what I mean? That's got to do something to your models. That's got to do something to your predictions. And so that's how my head thinks about it in those terms nowadays whenever I see those types of things. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. For by him, Christ, all things were created. In him, all things hold together. So you see the same two things we saw in Hebrews 1. In this case, hold together is a perfect tense of sunisteme, meaning that Jesus put it together. And that he is and always has continued to be the one who keeps the order of creation the way it is. In the time immediately preceding his second coming, Jesus will stop keeping everything in the perfect stasis we have come to know. And instead, he's going to shake it up and temporarily suspend some of the physical laws of the universe as we know them. That's a terrifying prediction of the time when Jesus Christ will return to earth. And God will have everyone's attention at that time, whether they like it or not. Now, look at it all together. Matthew 24, 29 through 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, the first two words of verse 30, highlighted on your screen, they're crucial. And then. That's the moment at which Jesus Christ will return to earth. Now, you ought to have some questions at this particular point. And I've listed what I think those four questions are on your screen. They're also within your handout. What is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? How will this sign appear in the sky? What does it mean that all the tribes of the earth will mourn? How will he come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. We have answers. When the moment comes for Jesus to step into human events once again, there will be no doubt that God's taking over. It is the pinnacle of the day of the Lord. Those who do not love his appearing will be scared as never before. In the midst of this description of the phenomena comes a pinpoint time reference that nails down the sequence of events. Matthew 24, 30 provides us our reference, and then means at that moment. It is after the tribulation of those days. It's just at the time when the lights have all been turned out and God has everyone's attention. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This is the phenomena of all phenomena. This is what everything is leading up to. This is the instant when Jesus himself appears once again to the inhabitants of earth. Now, there's been much speculation over the centuries about the meaning of the sign of the Son of Man. It's best to take the Son of Man as a subjective genitive. So the sense is that the sign is the Son of Man. Now, there's several reasons why we know this is what the text means. Number one, in this same verse, it says, they will see the Son of Man, and that clarifies the earlier phrase. Number two, the allusion in this text to all the tribes of the earth will mourn comes from Zechariah 12. I'll commend that to your study outside of tonight. Zechariah 12, it specifies that what the people will see at that moment is Jesus himself. Number three, Luke's parallel account is just enough different to show what Jesus meant. Luke 21:27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the signs of all signs is the personal, glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting phenomenon you've seen in the book of Revelation is that on a number of occasions when God pours out his wrath upon unbelievers, the main response is not for them to repent, but to get mad. Okay, you'll remember the passage that talks about them climbing into caves, right? Let the rocks fall on us. The last thing they do is repent. That's typical of fallen human nature. When somebody gets caught doing something, their natural reaction is to get mad at whoever caught them, and then to shift the blame for their sin on someone or something else. Adam and Eve sure had a ball doing that in the garden, didn't they? But at the moment of the second coming, there will be a different response for many. When we compare this to Revelation 19, you understand that this response is not universal. Jesus must confront a huge army of his enemies when he returns, but there will be many from among every nation who will repent at that very moment. So the key takeaway there is that God's grace extends to the very end of human history. He is full of grace. He abounds in grace. Matthew 24:30 on your screen, the response is, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This terminology is very similar to Zechariah 12, which describes the salvation of the entire surviving Jewish nation at the moment of Jesus' return. Well, I called that surviving Jewish nation the remnant earlier. Well, did you spot another pinpoint detail of sequence? And then, Matthew 24:30, all the tribes, there are some people who are going to repent and believe in Jesus Christ at the very moment of his appearing in the sky. Somehow there will be some who have not taken the mark of the beast. You saw that mentioned in Revelation 14, 16, and 19. They don't take the mark of the beast, even to the very end of the tribulation. Remember how we've seen that the gospel will be preached with great vigor during the tribulation period. It's going to be 144,000 male virgin Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, who I like to label as 144,000 Apostle Pauls. That's the vigor that they have as they're spreading the gospel during this time of Jacob's trouble, the Daniel's 70th week. There's also two witnesses. Okay, I believe those two to be Elijah and Moses. We don't have to be dogmatic about that. There's also an eagle or an angel, depending on your interpretation, flying in the mid-heaven, and he's preaching the eternal gospel. You saw that in Revelation 14:6. So that preaching in the last days of Earth's history prior to the second coming bears fruit all the way to the end. I would say that it bears much fruit. There is much evangelism that takes place during the tribulation period. God is going to great lengths to save people during that period. Well, this glorious event is summed up by Jesus in his words, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is specific and revealing, terminology used by Jesus. And we know exactly where it comes from. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, you'll remember my progressive revelation chart that we looked at earlier. Started with Daniel, right? Well, here we go. From the next level up, the Olivet Discourse, we're going back to Daniel. In this particular instance, Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Answer me some questions as we go along the text here. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Who is the son of man? Jesus. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus uses the term Son of Man more often than any other when he describes himself. Several crucial ideas are included in those two verses that we just read in Daniel 7, and they're directly relevant to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Now notice the connection. The clouds of heaven. That terminology is associated with the reign of the Son of Man all the way back to the book of Daniel. Speaking to Jesus Christ there in Daniel 7. Notice he is the Son of Man, and that describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The King of Kings is God in human flesh. Notice that he receives this authority to rule and this kingdom from God the Father, here described as the Ancient of Days, to emphasize his eternal nature. Notice he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He has the authority to rule. His rule is majestic, and it is a literal kingdom. Through Daniel, many earthly kingdoms are mentioned in prophetic perspective. They are literal kingdoms. We studied during our three nights together the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, right? They were all literal earthly kingdoms. So the kingdom of the Son of Man must be literal. And I would add, it will be earthly. Notice this kingdom is worldwide. It includes all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Notice that this kingdom lasts forever. It was revealed to Daniel as an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All the other kingdoms that Daniel represented, they came to an end. They come to an end. The kingdom of Jesus Christ does not, it will not. In Revelation, it is explained that he rules on earth for a literal 1,000 years. It's in Revelation chapter 20. Then he continues to rule in the new heaven and the new earth, and he does that forever. You'll be studying that in Revelation 21 and 22. Thus, Jesus made it clear that he is the one described in Daniel. This second coming immediately precedes the inauguration of the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Back to Matthew 24, 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So we talked about our progressive revelation slide, how we went from the Olivet Discourse back to Daniel. Again, if you want to lock in your eschatology, study the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. Please do that. Next, notice how he will return to earth. On the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And we compare this to when Jesus ascended to heaven. Acts 1:9, then the two angels. And after he had said these things, Jesus talking to the apostles, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I'll relay to you that I once heard a preacher teach that the reference to the clouds within these passages is a UFO. How bad can that be? Okay, Trust me, it's not a UFO. It's clouds. The point is here in Acts 1:9, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then we go just two verses down. Now we have the two angels talking to the apostles. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So a cloud received Jesus into heaven, and his return will be on the clouds of the sky. You see the linkage there. You see how they relate to each other. The scripture is consistent here. So as the angel said, his return will be in just the same way as you've watched him go. And there will be one important additional touch. Jesus' return to earth will be with power and great glory. That's not to say there was nothing of the power of God involved in Jesus' ascension to heaven. It's the event that's described here, the ascension and the session of Christ. But when he returns, the veil will be lifted. His glory will be shining at full brightness. So imagine clouds lit up by the brilliance of the glory of God. How brilliant is the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God? Well, look at what's said about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Or in Revelation 22:5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus spoke of it within his Olivet Discourse. Revelation tells us about it in the future. And Zechariah, along with other prophets of the Old Testament, had it revealed to him in the past. Zechariah 14:6-7, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So the point inside all of this is consistency. Scripture is consistent. What Jesus said about turning out the lights of the universe is an elaboration of what God revealed to the prophet Zechariah. What Jesus said about then lighting the darkness with his glory further echoes Zechariah's prophecy. And you saw the same thing as you were studying Revelation chapter 19. Well, congratulations. We are at 7:30. We're at the 1 hour mark. We did start a couple of minutes late, but that's okay. You have finished for 2018 what has been allocated for study in the book of Revelation. All right, I've said it a number of times tonight. When you return back, you'll be studying more in Revelation 20 than definitely within 21 and 22. That said, we have a closing section provided here on the last two pages from Pastor Harris. I can do this in 5 minutes. If you'll give me grace and spare me the time. The topic here is choose your resurrection. So there are only two eternal destinies. Most of us say that's either heaven or hell, right? You will either be, more specifically, in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a reference to Matthew 25:41, back to the Olivet Discourse. You'll either be in that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels because you fell for the devil's deception in some way, shape, or form. Either you believed in a false Christ, a false gospel, or you have a false spirit, whatever the case may be. You've been deceived somehow, or you will be in the new heaven and the new earth, okay? The eternal state. You have eternity to look forward to with God. So the question posed to you is, which resurrection are you headed for? If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, that'd be fine. You have it in your handouts, so for the sake of time, we can stick with the handouts, but do highlight this later if you would. John 5:24-29. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. There's that term again. And those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there are two eternal destinies. You need to choose your resurrection. Now, the second coming of Christ is the basis of many exhortations and commands. Let's take a look at some of those exhortations, some of those commands. Pastor Harris has been gracious enough to provide us a list here, and I have included reference verses for you on the screen. We are commanded to be alert and to be watchful. We as Christians should not be complacent. We shouldn't be shoddy about how we live. We are to be sober. We are to be clear thinking. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 being a reference verse for you there. We are to repent of our sins. We're not to hide them. We're not to cover them up. Now, realize that belief comes before repentance. Don't take this verse, 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. My usage of this particular verse is that the knowledge of truth, you becoming a believer in Jesus Christ and his gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection as according to Scripture of Jesus Christ, that's going to lead you to repentance. I've been a Christian for 20 plus years. I had a heart-wrenching occurrence of repentance just 2 days ago, an action that I took that I shouldn't have, and it tore me up. So repentance continues. It's going to happen every day with your walk with Christ. Be faithful to your Lord and to your earthly commitments. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. My friends, your works will not save you. Okay? You become a Christian. You know who Jesus Christ is. You understand his gospel. You live for him. You bend the knee. Then you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you want to do good works. They will not save you, but those good works will naturally pour out of you being a Christian. Next one, Romans 1:6. Be unashamed of Christ. I love Romans 1:16, excuse me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The Apostle Paul speaking here, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't be lured into temptations of worldliness. If you love the world, it's enmity with God. Be moderate in what you do. Scripture, especially the Pauline epistles, are replete with admonition of how we are to conduct ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, to work with your hands, just as we have commanded you. Christians lead a quiet life. They mind their own business. They do their own thing. There's a lot spoken of within Scripture on that point. Be patient until the Lord comes. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put to death or mortify the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13, your reference verse there. Be sincere. Be sanctified. Live a holy life. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, a special admonition, a warning to preachers and teachers of the word. They must be faithful to preach only Scripture, and they must be diligent to care for the flock and maintain purity. We've got to endure trials and resist temptations. You're all familiar with the reference verse on the screen there, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Endure persecution and be faithful unto death. So this is Revelation 2:10. This is the second church that was spoken to within Christ's seven epistles, the seven letters to the seven churches. Definitely this is not works-based, but you will endure persecution. You will be persecuted if you follow Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. Love the brothers and the sisters in faith, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Remember your heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is appearing. Paul speaking here, henceforth, this is from the King James, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Remember those rewards I spoke to earlier? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Have confidence that Christ will finish the work he has begun in you. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hold fast to your hope. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have to separate from worldly lusts and live godly in this world. We've got to guard against hasty judgment. And for this, I used a reference from Jude 1:9. The archangel Michael, he who protects Israel, stated here, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Realize that God is sovereign. I've stated that more than once tonight. God's got it all in control. Whatever that situation is that you're dealing with, whatever, you know, that road rage incident you may have encountered on the drive over here tonight, let it go. The archangel, the most powerful angel here, speaking to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't do anything. He didn't fight him. He didn't have to, right? We can learn from that. Guard against hasty judgment. Pursue heavenly reward, and don't let anyone lead you away from it. This speaks to 1 Corinthians 3:12-14. There's the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones that I was talking about. You have a heavenly reward waiting for you. Live like it. Comfort one another, knowing the final outcome of all things. Well, remember my little outline earlier, the promise, the process, the purpose, the prophetic profile. This came from the process section. It was the last verse speaking to the rapture of the church. And what does it say here? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My friends, the study of eschatology is to provide you, it is intended to provide you comfort and hope, amongst other things, just as it says here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So live in hope. You can't get past a list like this without Titus 2:13 and our blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And remember, lastly, 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter on communion, that every time you come to the Lord's table, and we do that monthly here, keep celebrating the Lord's table until he comes. All right, that is the list. Page 227. You have finished the entire section, as I said, we would. I'm sorry that I kept you over a tad, but let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the tremendous opportunity to gather here together freely to study your word. Father, may we give thanks always for all things unto you, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we love with faith. May we stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. May the Lord make us to increase and abound in love toward each other and toward all men. May the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in us and us in him, according to his grace. We thank you that these things we have studied together tonight out of your word are true and they are sure. They will come to pass. They will happen. May the Lord of peace himself give us peace always by all means. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to walk in newness of life and to cling to our blessed hope. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.